One of the commentaries I read this week said that Exodus is an exciting story. It is an historical story, and as it inspires us to worship Christ, it is our story. What a great thought as we jump into our story this evening. How about I pray as we look at God's word? Great God, I pray that we'll be putting ourselves under your word tonight. We pray that the Spirit will be working powerfully to see you clearly, to see where we are, and to anticipate who Jesus is, ultimately what he did for us as a Redeemer. And we pray this in his great name. Amen. I'm guessing most people have heard of Moses, even if you don't read your Bible or attend church very regularly. You'll have heard of the story of the baby in the basket being floated down the Nile from films like Disney's Prince of Egypt, or before that, the great Charlton Heston in the film The Ten Commandments, all 3 hours and 40 minutes of it, and 6 hours if you get ads in there. If you doubt whether God could use you in his plans, look at the life of Moses. If you look at others and doubt whether they could be used by God because of their humble beginnings or their shyness or their lack of proper education, look at Moses. Moses is used powerfully by God in this great big story. Genesis was the story of God establishing creation, and Exodus is the story of God establishing his very own nation. It's about God building a people. It's like a taster and of the later and greater rescue mission that God would achieve for all nations through Jesus. So think of Exodus like a trailer or a taster for the greatest rescue story ever told in Jesus. Back in Genesis 12, God called a man named Abram to leave his people and his country with the promises of a new people and a new land, and a sense that his people will be a blessing to all the nations. But then came a famine, and 70 of Abraham's family went to Egypt with his grandson Jacob, who was also known as Israel, and his great-great-grandson, Joseph, was already in Egypt, wasn't he, during the famine. But now, as Exodus begins, after 300 to 400 years in Egypt, those 70 original members had become a great nation. And verse 7, they were so numerous that the land was filled with them. God was fulfilling his promises. The first verse in Exodus is the same as the one back in chapter 46. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each of his family. It's reminding us that this is a continuation of the story of God fulfilling his promises to this new Israelite nation. Verse 8 of chapter 1 is where the conflict is introduced. It's the problem. A new king has come to power. A new king in Egypt who didn't know the story of Joseph. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will be even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." Verse 11, have a look. "So they put slave masters over God's people, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh." And verse 13, "The Egyptian slave masters worked them ruthlessly and made their lives bitter." But the Israelites continued to grow. So Pharaoh asked the Hebrew midwives to kill any baby boys. Midwives love to help deliver new life, don't they? And here's Pharaoh commanding them to kill. You might have heard of the shocking report in the news this week about a nurse convicted of killing 7 babies in her time working in a hospital. It's unthinkable, isn't it? Pharaoh is commanding the Hebrew midwives to do that on a massive scale. The midwives, however, verse 17, feared God more than they feared Pharaoh and didn't do what Pharaoh had asked. If you ever need an example of a time when it's good to disobey earthly authorities, this is it. And because they didn't go along with the genocide, verse 20 says that God was kind to the midwives and the people increased and became even more numerous. So then, what did Pharaoh do? He gave a new decree, a state-imposed infanticide. He asked the Egyptians in verse 22 to throw into the Nile every human boy that's born. A public and cruel genocide ordered by the king. Imagine being a pregnant mum at the time. Imagine being a dad holding his new baby boy. Imagine being a grandparent knowing that this was going to happen. But it's at this point it would be good to stop and ask two questions, I reckon. Firstly, why did God send his people to Egypt and not take them straight to the land that he had promised them? And secondly, why did God allow them to become slaves? Aren't these his precious own loved children, his chosen people? Would you agree that they're reasonable questions to ask? The good news is that we know that God's big enough to have these questions asked about him. And we'll probably even learn something more about God as we ask those questions tonight. Well, question one, the family of Jacob moved to Egypt during the 7 years of drought at the invitation of Joseph. But why didn't God provide food for them in the desert? He could have done that, couldn't he have? Why did God's people have to leave the place that Abraham had settled them in? Well, one of God's promises was to grow Abraham's small family into a great nation. And God used the fertile plains and the well-resourced Egypt to help them do that, growing the original 70 that came to 600,000 men. Chapter 12 says, not counting women and children, up to 1.8 million people, they suggest. Verse 12, back in chapter 1, says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And verse 20, the people increased and became even more numerous. You see, God is in control. He's at work. There are no surprises and there's no mistakes. Listen to this back in Genesis chapter 46. God speaking to Jacob. He says, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I'll make you into a great nation there. I'll go down to Egypt with you, and I'll surely bring you back. I'll make you into a great nation there. Egypt was always part of God's sovereign plan to grow them into a mighty big nation. Question two, well, why did God allow his precious chosen people to become slaves? Slaves that are going to experience hard labour, allowing hundreds, maybe of thousands of baby boys to be drowned in the Nile. All the pain and the anguish and the trauma that they'd experienced, for what? Imagine we were among the Israelites back then. There were so many of us that it catches the king's attention and he's threatened by us. We're strong and healthy and producing lots of kids. We're successful farmers and running successful businesses. We're safe and we're comfortable. Life's pretty good, isn't it? Before we were made slaves. Do you think any of us would be thinking back to the promises our great-great-grandfather had been promised, God had promised about going back to that land? Well, probably not, because we're already in a good place. We're kicking some goals, we're comfortable, we're prosperous and we're numerous. Maybe God had to make life uncomfortable and uneasy for the Israelites so that they were prepared to leave, to remind them that this wasn't their permanent home, to remind them that they're refugees, they're strangers who needed to go back to the country God had promised them. Trials cause us to hold less tightly to the things in life, don't they? Picture yourself at Macca's. Okay food, a playground for the kids or the grandkids. They even have a seniors discount. There's a roof over your head and climate-controlled heating and cooling. It's not too expensive. The coffee's getting better as time goes on. It's a pretty good, comfortable place to eat. The toilets are clean. The tables are cleared. The seats are okay. It's not a bad vibe. But we all know that a home-cooked meal would be better for us, eh? But we're content, we're safe, we're comfortable. We might even grab an ice cream cone or a McFlurry for dessert. The Israelites are a bit like us at McDonald's. They didn't want to leave. If God had sent someone to move them to all to Canaan, they wouldn't have listened at the time. They wouldn't have wanted to leave their good life that they had in Egypt. Again, we can look back into Genesis. Back in chapter 15, verse 13, God says to Abraham, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I'll punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." You see, it was all part of God's plan. Strangers for 400 years, enslaved and mistreated. You see, suffering is part of God's good plan for his people here. If I had to design a plan for my life, there'd be absolutely no problems and definitely no suffering. That's my earthly wisdom speaking, though. But God sees a bigger picture. Hebrews chapter 12 says we are to endure hardship as discipline, that God disciplines us for our good so that we can share in his holiness. It goes on to say that, of course, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. At the time, the Israelites wouldn't have been seeing their suffering as having any purpose, would they have? But God was working through it to bring them out of Egypt and eventually to the promised land. Would the Israelites have been aware that this was God's plan, that he was in control of their mess? Well, probably not. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 20, God's only mentioned once, and that's in being kind to the midwives. Where's God? Everyone else would have been thinking. Why is he so silent? Aren't we his chosen people? Why isn't he protecting us? Why are we experiencing this? You might have heard of a man from the 1800s called Adoniram Judson. He was a missionary to Burma, now Myanmar. For 38 years, Judson worked among the people translating the Bible into their heart language. His first wife, Anna died soon after she arrived there. He remarried and Sarah died. He remarried a third time to a lady called Emily. And of his 13 kids, only 7 survived past infancy. Anyone would have said, "Give up, mate. Get out of here. It's too hard. You've had a red hot go, but this isn't the place for you. No amount of gospel work can compensate for that type of suffering in your life." But Adoniram stayed in Burma, sharing the good news of Jesus, despite huge loss and huge suffering. And person by person, family by family, slowly people accepted the good news of Jesus. And you know what? Today there are over 1.9 million Christians in Burma who can trace back to Judson's ministry. God is growing the kingdom of God. The gospel message has power. It came through very tragic circumstances for Judson, but it was used for God's big kingdom. Listen to this quote from him. He says, "If I had not felt that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated suffering." Elizabeth Elliot's another example of someone very aware of suffering as a follower of Jesus. Her first husband, Jim, was killed alongside 4 other missionaries by a bunch of a local tribe in Ecuador. A bunch of men. Elizabeth's life was full of hardship, with her subsequent two husbands dying as well. But her suffering was achieving something. She says, "I've come to see that it's through the deepest suffering that God has taught me the deepest lessons. And if we'll trust him for it, we can come through to the unshakable assurance that he's in charge. He has loving purpose. He has a loving purpose. And he can transform something terrible into something wonderful. Suffering is never for nothing." You see, God is always in control. He's always working out his purposes for his glory and for the good of those who trust him. Exodus chapter 1 ends on a horrific low. Baby boys being publicly drowned. But that doesn't mean that God's out of control. He's there. He's keeping his promise to his people in a surprising way. We're going to see in chapter 2 that God's going to use a pregnancy and the birth of a baby to continue his plan. How ironic that he uses the birth of a Hebrew baby boy in the midst of a terrible genocide against the Hebrews. You see, God is all-powerful, isn't he? Providing a saviour to rescue his people. There was another time in history when God used a pregnancy and a baby, the birth of a baby boy, avoiding another genocide. Mary was pregnant by the will of God. An angel told her, "Do not be afraid. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will, listen to this, reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." The birth of Jesus is a later chapter in the same story of God building a people, giving them a place to dwell, and being a blessing to all the nations. And Moses, who we'll meet in chapter 2, is a forerunner. He's a shadow of the greater rescuer, Jesus, who will be the saviour for all of God's people. Let's think about a bit of application. Here are some questions. Question number one, how can you continue to trust God when your relationships are on the rocks? How can you be fruitful in the service of Christ when your colleagues and your friends and your family despise your faith? How can your church multiply in the face of hostility? Because God has promised to fill the earth with the glory of Christ. Because Christ has promised to build his church. Because Christ has risen from the dead and has sent the Holy Spirit to be with you. The Spirit of glory and of God's and God's rest on you. Because God is building his throne. Because all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. Because Christ said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." And God is the one we should fear and no one else. There's a wonderful hymn that reminds us that God is fulfilling his plan. I'll close with the first stanza of this old hymn. It goes like this. God is working his purposes out as years succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time. The time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters covers the sea. God is working out his purpose. We don't have to ever doubt that, do we? I'm going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we are this side of Jesus, that we can see that your plan of salvation has been accomplished in him, that you rescued people from judgment and death and sin through sending him to be the big part of the story, because it's the biggest story, that we could be reconciled to you. Great God, I pray that as we journey through Exodus, we'll be seeing massive highlights and spotlighting the gospel of the Lord Jesus through the story of Exodus. We'll learn more about your character. We'll learn more about your power. That we'll learn more about how you're working out your purposes and fulfilling your promises for a people who desperately needed you. We thank you for Christ, the one who has given us peace with you permanently. Great God, I pray that we'd be learning to continue to trust you through our suffering, learning to see that you are working out your purposes for your glory and for our good, and that through it, you'll be conforming us to the likeness of Jesus. We pray in his great name. Amen.